Why don't we pray while we're still standing? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thankful that as we pray to you, we are praying in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that there is an open way to your throne of grace for your children in Christ, where we may find grace and mercy and help in a time of need. Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging, unchangeable God, that you are faithful to all of your promises. They are yes in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work throughout history, but in us and among us now as your people. And triune God of our redemption, we pray for your blessing today. We thank you for the good and kind providence of gathering us together from many places here today. We pray that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, including all the parts of this conference today, that it would be done for your glory, for the good of your people, for the building up of the church and the extension of your kingdom in the world. Father, we thank you that we may look to you, know you, pray to you, worship you, serve you, and we pray that we would come to you as well, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, even when the day is young, there are even things to confess yet this morning, Lord. But we pray in the name of a Savior, our advocate, at your right hand, the risen, ruling, saving Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, please be seated. Just so thankful for the invitation. Sam's been the point person, but I don't know if there are other organizers for the conference, but thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you this morning. My name's Matt. I haven't met all of you. Met some. It's good to see some familiar faces here. I think the last time I was in Colorado was 2016, maybe, I think. Here at Westminster as part of the TFB program, Theological Foundations Backpacking Program. But it's great to be back. Looking forward to meeting new friends today as well. It's great to be invited to a men's conference. Something that I think a lot of the world, the culture in North America, and the convoluted cultural situation in which we live would look askance at a men's conference. But it's good to have a men's conference. We're men. And we're God's children, but we're men. And I'm not for toxic masculinity. I'm not for toxic anything. Not for toxic femininity either. But it's good just to come back to those basic things even in Scripture. So much of the Bible, we could have a whole talk on how the Bible is binary in so many binary things in Scripture. And he created us male and female in his image, and that's one of them. But it's good to get together as men. And I've chosen four theme, the godly man. And our main text in the second talk will be 1 Timothy 4:8. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that verse. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. So the godly man, and I think I have to say I'm not coming as an expert in this or someone that's already arrived or attained all these things. We're together in that. None of us has arrived. We're pressing on. I'm not an expert conference speaker, yes, but I always remember what Ted Donnelly said about conference speakers. He said, usually, they're just ordinary pastors who have gotten on a plane. And that's very true. We're going to bookend our main text, 1 Timothy 4:8, with two passages. First from Psalm 12 for the first talk this morning, and then from Isaiah 49 in the third talk, Lord willing, this afternoon. And just so you know, the talks, I think, are going to be a bit front-loaded. And so it will probably be the longest in the first talk, a little shorter in the second talk, and by far the shortest in the third talk, just as an encouragement for you this morning. So let's turn to Psalm 12, brothers and sisters. Not ignoring you. It's good for women to hear what we're talking about, especially if we're married, for our wives to know what we've been talking about, so that they can pray for us, if nothing else, in light of these things. Psalm 12. I'm just going to pray again before we read God's word. Lord, please send your Spirit in a special way now this morning, that he would take up the sword, his word that he once caused to be written, that he would take it up now among us for good in our lives, for blessing. And may he give us ears to hear what he is saying to the church and to each one of us this morning, we pray, as we hear your word. We're so thankful that you're the God who has spoken, and in these last days spoken in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So Psalm chapter 12. This is God's holy word. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, "We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, as you come here this morning, we've all come from different situations and circumstances. We recognize that. I wonder what's on your mind particularly this morning. I've spoken to a couple of you and already different things that right away are there in our conversation because it's on your mind and on your heart. What are you concerned about this morning? What compels you to pray, "Lord, I need your help"? Or as a country, I already met the fellow Canadian and we were talking about what's going on north of the border. "Lord, we as a country need your help." Well, listen to this prayer of David in the Psalm, in Psalm 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth," as the King James says. The godly or the faithful man ceases, is no more. To put it colloquially, he is an endangered species. Help, Lord. We need to begin with that cry for help. Personally, in our congregations, and nationally. But here is this cry for a specific reason. The godly are no more. What comes to mind, I wonder, when you hear that word godly or godliness? We have a mechanic shop next door to our church building, and I've been getting to know the fellow that owns it there. His name's Frank. We have lots of good conversations, but told him I was coming to Colorado this week, and he goes, "What are you doing?" He says, I said, "I'm speaking at a men's conference." "Oh, what are you going to talk about?" I said, "Godliness." And he said, "Godliness? What's that?" I said, "Yeah, I know. It's a word we don't hear very much, but have you ever heard someone refer to him, you know, you say, "Hey, that guy's really godly. What do you think that describes?" And he goes, "I don't know, someone really religious, I guess." And he's probably right that that's what most people think. The word in the Hebrew is the word where we get Hasidic Jews. And so you think of, you know, they're the real religious ones. They stand out in culture. But what do you mean when you call someone godly? Is there someone in your life, a person that you know that you would call godly? And why? Why do you think one person is godly? Who's the godliest person you've ever known? It was interesting to read on a thread on a website called ChristianForums.com, asked the same question about who's the godliest person you've ever known. One answer stood out to me as I read the different contributions. Quote, "In my case, the most Christ-like person I've ever met personally is MD," just use the initials. "During my career as a teacher, he was my department head for a number of years. His love of God and his fellow men was so obvious that it glowed. He could step into a classroom full of children he had never met before, and they instantly knew that he loved them. I suspect that some will be upset when I say that he is a Hindu." What is true godliness? Does the God in the word godliness make any difference? And then the question more personally, am I godly? There are lots of synonyms in the Bible for this word godly or godliness. Devout, God-fearing, involves the fear of the Lord, holiness, righteousness. In the New Testament, in our text, our verse for the conference, it's a word used 15 times in the New Testament. It's the root word is the word for reverence or awe or fear or respect. And to that root word is added the prefix for good, the Greek prefix for good, right, proper reverence, awe, and respect. And in the Bible, that is toward the true and the living God that leads to worship, love, service, and obedience. The Greek word gives a guy's name, actually, Eusebius. I've looked at a lot of the name tags. I didn't see a Eusebius here this morning. It's not a very popular name anymore. It used to be more. I looked it up. If you're interested in the stats, I'll give them to you. But not a very well-known name. Godliness, where is the godly man? To be godly is to be aware of the presence of the holy and loving and gracious God everywhere we go. The degree of our godliness is in proportion to the degree of our awareness of his presence in our lives. You could say that to be godly is to be God-conscious, to be determined to think about God's presence in everything that we do. We're going to be looking, this isn't a sermon really, so it's not as exegetical as a sermon should be. We're just going to think about this idea of godliness and the godly man and where is the godly man. And definitions will come as we go through our material today. I want to begin just with the importance of godliness and to stress the importance by way of a negative, what the Bible has to say about the ungodly. So Jude, verse 14, "About these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." 2 Peter 2:6, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly." 2 Peter, again, 3:7, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." 2 Peter 3:11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And in the judgment, to be ungodly is to be eternally condemned. This is serious. Godliness, the ungodly, the godly. So let me take a poll, just a straw poll this morning. Who here, then, is godly? Of course, if you are, your humility prevented you from raising your hand. No, you aren't. perfectly godly. I'm not perfectly godly. In the fullest, best biblical definition of what it is to be a godly man, we aren't. We need to begin, as we think about the godly man, with looking to Jesus Christ. That's the way we always need to begin. And 1 Timothy, which contains that theme verse of the profitability of godliness and training yourself to be godly, speaks about godliness throughout that letter. It's interesting if you read through it again in its entirety, but in 1 Timothy 3:16, now listen to this comment on godliness. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now people hear that and they say, yeah, there's some secret to godliness. We should have had a speaker here that had a book in the Christian bookstore, The Secret of Godliness. And he could have told us what that thing was, and then we could do it, and we'd be godly. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body and was vindicated by the Spirit and was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Who's the godly man? You see, before we come to, are you godly? Am I godly? The mystery of godliness is he appeared, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11:2, that great prophecy of Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they use the word godliness, the Greek word godliness from 1 Timothy 4:8. Eusebia, godliness. John Murray, in Principles of Conduct, wrote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And Christ lived in the fullness of the fear of God. So we have the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, as the godly man in his righteousness and his substitutionary death for sinners. That is the basis for good news for us this morning. Brothers, the amazing good news in Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. I met an older retired minister who taught the children in his congregation, you do it on five fingers, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel on five fingers. Beloved, that's good news. It's dangerous to jump right into the duties of a godly man, the disciplines of a godly man, the life of a godly man. That's dangerous spiritually. It's easy for churches to be Pharisee factories. Because the people looked at the Pharisees, like my friend Frank, and said, that's a godly guy. Those are godly men. So Psalm 12 that asks that question, where is the godly man, begins with that word help. Help. It's the Hebrew verb yasha, to deliver, that leads to the name Yeshua, Jesus. Save, Lord, for the godly are no more. Only God can make a godly man. It requires the new birth, nothing less than to be born again. It requires union with Christ, sealing and filling by the Holy Spirit. This is so important. Godliness is first and foremost a matter of the gospel, a matter of the heart. We need to know what a godly man is, a born-again believer, before we go on to consider what a godly man does. It's what many people have said, it has to be identity before behavior, the indicative before the imperative, as so many have said. Paul warned about this in 2 Timothy 3:5. Those having a form of godliness but denying its power. You see how subtle it is. It's just not the obvious ungodly who need Christ. It is the seemingly godly without Christ who need Christ. A form of godliness denying its power. That is striking. It means you can look godly and not be godly. God knows who is godly. He knows those who only have the form of it, the outward shape. That is why it must be so clear that the power of genuine godliness is the power of God in the gospel. True godliness, the thinking and behavior it produces, is a gospel fruit. It flows from the cross. It is applied by the Holy Spirit. If you want to be godly, if you understand the necessity to be godly, what happens to the ungodly, if these things are weighing upon you as the Spirit brings these things to you, you must know Christ. You must know Christ. You must come to Christ in faith and repentance. No matter how much of the form of outward godliness you have, without Christ, there is no true godliness. And the ungodly will be forever condemned. But in Christ, the believer is reckoned godly, perfectly, in our justification. And we are enabled more and more by God's grace and Spirit to become godly in sanctification. And we have the promise and the hope that one day each true child of God will be perfectly godly in heaven forever. And so as we unpack that a little bit, the first action, the first impulse of a godly man, we could say is confession. Confession of sin. We see this in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. The first impulse of the godly man is confession of sin. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you for this. Godliness, then, in the confession of sin and the prayer to be made righteous, brings together so many of the different themes that we see throughout Scripture. Godliness is a harmony of the fear of God, Proverbs 1:7. The love of God, Deuteronomy 6:4. Desire for God, Psalm 42. The worship of God, the service of God, all these different descriptions of the Christian life are descriptions of godliness in Christ. Al Martin has said the essential ingredients of the fear of God are, and godliness, we could say, correct concepts of God's character, pervasive sense of God's presence, and a constant awareness of our obligation to God. Thomas Watson, godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and practices. George Swinnock, godliness is the worshiping of the true God in heart and life according to his revealed will. Maurice Roberts said, godliness is not easy to define in a word or two. It is the hunger in the heart of a renewed man for God. Neither morality, nor giftedness, nor eloquence, nor cleverness is the marrow of Christianity, but godliness is. The measure of a man is the measure of this appetite for union and communion with the living God. Small appetite proves small grace. Large appetite proves much grace. No appetite shows there is no grace at all. Godliness is the life coram Deo. We have a Canadian RP congregation, and that's the name that they've chosen. Coram Deo, life lived before the face of God. William Hendrickson, a Christian practices godliness when he is fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. Just throwing these things out to get a sense of this godliness connected to the Christian life and all that the Bible tells us about what that looks like. We must strive to have God in our thoughts. Psalm 10:4 says of the ungodly, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. Why not? What's squeezing out thoughts for God? A big news recently, of course, was the solar eclipse. Russell was almost on the path of totality, right? It's called, I don't know where Colorado was, did it? Like, did you guys get like 50% or something? More? 60%. Not bad. Russell was 98 point something. I think just south of it, 100% totality. Quite something. How does an eclipse work? How does an eclipse work? I asked the children in the congregation this after the eclipse. Is the moon bigger than the sun? So what's going on? It can block out the sun because it's closer in front of me, right? It's closer to my face. I can block out you with my thumb. Is my thumb bigger than you are? No, it isn't. This is angular size, or whatever the scientists call it, angular perspective. The moon can block out the sun because it's closer. It's more prominent in my view. And so the issue is, what is right before your face? What, the thing that you hold closest to is going to be most prominent in your thinking and in your life. And if that's the things of this life, if that's your fears or anything, that's what's going to dominate your thinking. So do we live coram Deo before the face of God and having God closest before our face so that God is in our thoughts? Or do we live coram homo with man, the fear of man closest before our face? What is it? Godliness, this is one way to get at it, is the opposite of worldliness. That's been helpful to me. Godliness is the opposite of worldliness. Titus 2:12, God's grace and salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do not love the things, the world, or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. Whatever does the will of God lives forever. Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. Worldliness is having a secular point of view. We use that word a lot. We hear it a lot. Secular is from a Latin word that just means the age. So this age. It means you're living for the here and now, for the things of this life and this world, the things that will pass away. You're living with those things as the north star of your life, the things that guide you. It involves having things that perish, spoil, and fade as the guiding principle, the motivating factor in your life. Ungodliness, worldliness, is driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Ungodliness is worldliness. Godliness, conversely, is a life with God as your center of gravity in all things. Godliness is an ongoing seeing and seeking after God in all we do. Maurice Roberts again. It should be the thoughtful and conscious aim of the Christian to grow in godliness. Our sermons, our communion seasons, our books, our fellowship of all kinds must be valued by us as they lead us to a deeper knowledge of God Himself. The aim is not personal pleasure, but personal godliness. Train yourself to be godly, Paul said to Timothy. How do we train ourselves to be godly? Prayer, scripture, the sacraments, Christian worship, and fellowship. By God's grace, all help keep God properly in our thoughts. We have every encouragement. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Godliness is this continual concentrated focus upon God in all my life, the triune God, my creator and my redeemer. It doesn't eradicate personality. It redeems it. Sin must never be excused because of personality. We have to watch out for that. Two very different kinds of men can both be godly. Paul and Timothy were godly, but they were different. Kingswood and McCracken are different. But we can both be godly and work toward godliness. Pluto and Jupiter are very different. I still think Pluto's a planet. Pluto and Jupiter are very different, but they both revolve around the same sun. God is the center of our life system. God, my Heavenly Father, Christ, my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit, my counselor and comforter. And this morning, in this first talk, I just want to think of that Trinitarian outline as we think about godliness being worked out, and we'll deal with more specific practical things in the second talk, Lord willing. But keeping God in my thoughts, God my Father, Christ my Savior, the Holy Spirit my Comforter. So godliness keeps in mind, again, assuming faith in Christ, union with Christ. I am a son of my Heavenly Father. Your identity, and then working that out. I'm a son of my Heavenly Father. Identity, then, is basic to godliness and life. So we could call godliness, in that Christian gospel context, sonliness. Godliness is sonliness. My first real job, I worked a lot at home doing different things with my father, but was working for the city of Cambridge, close to where I grew up. I worked for the traffic department. My dad was the city forester. He worked at City Hall. And so I was working not for him directly, but for the city and in the city. And before my first day of work, my dad said to me one thing. He said, "Matt, you're taking my name with you to work today." That changed everything. Keep in mind, I am a son of my Heavenly Father. Remember that as you come to the Ten Commandments. They're not arbitrary rules. They are a reflection of our Father's character. Think of Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Godliness is sonliness. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Then your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. No one who is born of God, and sonship, adoption, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. And so sonliness. But secondly, godliness remembers, I am a disciple of Jesus. I am united to Christ. Godliness is Christliness. Godliness is Christliness. We all know the verse, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We quote it, we have it printed up on plaques in our homes. But what is the good? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. What is the good? Will you always get the job? Is that the good? Will you get a clean bill of health? Is that the good? Verse 29 goes on. William Hendrickson is so helpful. He says it, I think, a number of times in his commentary. He says, you have a question, you have a problem with something in the Bible, read on. Keep reading, and it'll probably be answered. Well, here, Romans 8:28, what is the good? Read on. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. As Reformed believers and preachers, we're big on predestination, and we can get into all kinds of debates and discussions about it. But what is the purpose of predestination? Christliness. Godliness that is Christliness. It's interesting. I read just this morning again, I read through 1 Timothy, just the whole letter. And as we think about being a son to the Father and being in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul says to Timothy, my true son. My true son. This would be better under the first one. I have an arrow that goes down and I missed it. I should have put this at the end of the first one. But you go through, do it sometime. Go through 1 Timothy 1:5, love. 1:19, good conscience. 2:2, prayer. 3:1, the qualifications of an elder and then a deacon. 4:7, our text, train yourself to be godly. 4:11, speech, love, life, faith, purity. 4:13, the Bible, life and doctrine, watch them closely. 5:2, purity. 5:5, supporting your family. 6:3, being content. 6:11, I gotta look that up, I can't read my own writing. 5, you man of God, flee from all this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's godliness of the Son as sons. 6:18, be generous. Just inform this theme of godliness and the godly man with all of these different teaching, all this different doctrine in Scripture. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others in your relationships with one another. Have the same mind as Christ Jesus. That's godliness. It's Christliness. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. And third, I am to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's godliness. It's spiritliness. I'm making up a bunch of not very felicitous words here, but spiritliness. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another, reverence for Christ. Spiritliness. Or Galatians 5:19, the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Godliness is spiritliness. How do we grow in these things practically? That's the topic for the next hour. But again, with this encouragement, 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Have nothing to do with godly myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the godly man, please, we pray that truly in our hearts we would know your saving grace by the work of your Spirit and your word in our lives, the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would know the mystery of godliness is the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you in that saving way, may today be the day of salvation. May there be rejoicing by the angels in heaven as they see another ungodly sinner justified in the godly man, Jesus. Father, and then we pray that as we continue to look at your word and explore more of what godliness is, we pray that it would always center in and revolve around you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we have communion with you as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit, that out of that would flow godliness more and more. Father, which is the goal of our predestination, which is at the heart of glorifying you and enjoying you forever, that we would be like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.